Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, if you didn't bring your Bible, you're welcome to take the black pew Bible there in front of you. And if you'll turn to page 428, you can follow along with me this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to pick up with verse 4 as we think about this last Thursday, the National Day of Prayer. As we think about the focus for this whole year on being on prayer, just to see what God has to say, Nehemiah had a prayer, and it goes like this. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess their sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept your commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. By the way, at that time, I was the king's cupbearer. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the great promises that you have given to us, the commands that you have given to us to obey you. And Father, I just pray today that you would bless us. One, that you would bless us as a nation, as we have sinned. And Father, that you would revive your people. Bring us back into that relationship where we walk in your spirit and follow your word. Father, we pray for our church that you would bless us and help us as we try to make an impact here. And Father, that individually you would revive us. May your name be honored. You are the great Yahweh, the awe-inspiring God. And we come bowing down before you today to worship. May you get all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We used to have what we called January Bible studies. It would be a time when we would take a week, sometimes 4 days, whatever, and we would study a book of the Bible. In 2006, we did a four-day study on the book of Nehemiah. We have a little study guide that we tried to go by, and our study guide described Nehemiah as a man with deep dependence and unwavering determination, reliant trust and relentless travail, enduring confidence and engaging courage. He goes on to say in that book that this book, Nehemiah, is a story of an incredible faith in God that expresses itself in a determined valor. I was just kind of impressed with how they describe Nehemiah and the book and the results of that. Nehemiah was a man of God used to encourage struggling and discouraged exiles and to strengthen them. He was trying to work with the remnant of Israel and the returnees. My question, though, as I read through here, as we try to look at this for the next several weeks or months, that where did he get his confidence and his strength? He was living in a foreign land, and things were not going well for him. Where did he get all this strength? And I think that if we looked at his prayer, we can find where he got that. The prayer gives us two things that we can find. Number one is that he had a deep understanding of who God is. He addresses him, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great awe-inspiring God. He had a confidence and a strength because he knew who God was. The second thing that he had going for him was a knowledge of God's word, God's covenant, God's promises that he had made to his people. And so with that knowledge of who God is and a knowledge of what God said, it came together in Nehemiah to give him a confidence and a strength that was unwavering. I believe there is a lesson right there that we can learn from, that we need that knowledge of God and we need that knowledge of God's word. I want to give you just a brief history lesson. A little bit intimidated. Veronica is a history teacher in one of our universities, so you can take notes or correct me, whichever the case may be here. But around 1450 B.C., Moses led the people out of Egypt. We call it the Exodus. We have a book called the Exodus, and it tells a story. That was about, if this is 2018, if you add 2018 to 1450, you know that's a long time ago. So, after Moses led the people out, 1450 approximately, they wandered in the desert for another 40 years. Then Joshua led the people across the Jordan River, and that we could consider the beginning of the nation of Israel. We don't know the exact dates, but because I like to round things off, I'm going to tell you it was around 1400 B.C. when they became the nation of Israel. Now then, if we studied the history through the Bible, we find that the nation of Israel had a king, Saul. He did some bad things. God replaced him with the king David. David did really good. After David came Solomon. Solomon did good, and they were prospered. Everything was good. And then after Solomon, then they had a king named Rehoboam. Rehoboam didn't do good. And so the nation of Israel split off. And so there was a northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. Kind of like what, isn't it California that wants to become our own nation? You know, so you never know what can happen, you know, when you get a bunch of people together. But anyway, so now we got the northern kingdom, we got the southern kingdom. 1400, they were one kingdom, and now it brings us down to 722 B.C. The Assyrians came down and captured the northern kingdom, and Israel, with the capital of Samaria, was no longer there. It was, the land was, but it was no longer the nation. So the only place now was Judah, the southern kingdom. And as long as they did what God told them to do, they thrived and prospered and everything was good. But whenever they didn't do it, then they were punished and so forth. And so this happened repeatedly. We read through the Bible last year. You saw how they did good, they did bad. They did good, they did bad. Back and forth, back and forth. This led up to 586 B.C. Again, just 1450 Exodus, 1400 Israel, 722 Northern Kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. And in 586, the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and took everybody into exile. And so that kind of is where we're coming from. 50 years later, in 539 B.C., Cyrus was the Persian emperor, and he conquered Babylon, and so it became the empire of the Persians, and later became the Medes and the Persians. But when, in 539, Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, conquered Babylon, he came there and he let all the exiles go back to their home, and even said, "Hey guys, I will pay to rebuild the temple. And so we know about the people going back to Israel, and Cyrus rebuilt the temple for the people of Israel to worship God. And in 516, the temple was completed. Now, why are all these dates important? Well, the dates aren't so important, but just trying to build up to where we are in the book of Nehemiah. 516, the temple's completed, but not all the exiles went home. Many of them stayed in Babylon because it was a prosperous, it looked good, things were going well for them. And so, several rulers later, Artaxerxes became the Persian emperor around 465 BC. And that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. So that's where we are, somewhere around, it says, we're going to look in a few minutes, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so that would be somewhere around 445 BC, Nehemiah comes on the scene. Okay? So that gives you a little bit of history. Veronica, not too bad there. And then from the Medes and the Persians, it goes to the Greeks, doesn't it? Alexander the Great and the Greeks. We're not even going to get into that one. We're going to stay with the Persians and with Nehemiah. I love history. I hope you guys have enjoyed that. I'd give you more details, but I would probably bore you. But anyway, 445 BC, roughly, Nehemiah, and that brings us to verse 1. So we're backing up. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chesleve, in the 20th year," 20th of what? Probably 20th year of Artaxerxes, "when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, 'The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burnt down.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So that's kind of where we are in looking at this history. We got all those dates down. We know what happened. We know the people did wrong, and we know this is where they are, and this is where Nehemiah was. And so as we look to that, looking for lessons that we can learn. I always like asking, well, can we learn something from this? What's the purpose of it? Well, we learn Nehemiah got his strength from knowing who God is and having a knowledge of God's word. But there are some other lessons that we can learn. As we turn to Nehemiah and look at his prayer, we can learn something. First of all, he didn't blame God for the condition. Now, isn't that a lesson we could all learn? It seems like when something happens, we say, "God, why did you do this?" And we just don't want to take the responsibility and the consequences for our own sin. Nehemiah, this is the lesson. Nehemiah didn't blame God for their condition. Nehemiah didn't conclude that God couldn't handle the problem. Sometimes we think, well, God's not big enough that he can do that. Sometimes we say, well, God couldn't forgive me for what I did. And so we come up with all these excuses. Nope. He didn't blame God. He didn't conclude that God couldn't handle the problem. He didn't give up in despair. Sometimes when things get really tough, we just want to throw in the towel. There's hundreds of illustrations I could give of people who just, they get to some point in their life, and rather than pushing forward or rather turning to God, they just say, well, I'll just quit. Don't we see that? Oh, it happens all the time. In another month, I'm going to be going to Dallas, Texas to attend the Southern Baptist Convention. At the Southern Baptist Convention, they're going to tell us that there are approximately today about 16 to 17 million Southern Baptists. But if we looked around the churches today, we'd find that in the Southern Baptist churches, we can only account for about 7 or 8 million. So where's the other 8 million? They come in, they get discouraged. whatever the case may be, we don't like the air conditioner is just too cold in here. The heater, it's too hot in here. The pews aren't padded in here. The carpet does something to my eyes. We get real poinsettias and it bothers my sinuses. We get into a church fight and we don't like that. The lighting's not bright enough. I can't see in here. Or we stump our toe on a chair or something or other. You know, we just come up with all kinds of excuses. Nehemiah didn't quit in despair. He kept on going. And he didn't try to fix the problem himself. Boy, there's a big one. Sometimes we say, well, I can handle it. And I'm going to, whether it's drinking alcohol and I'm going to get clean and sober, I'm going to do it. Or whether we're in some other kind of financial trouble, well, I'm going to do it. No. Nehemiah prayed. That's the lesson. Don't give up. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't blame God. And don't get discouraged. Prayer is the answer. So looking at Nehemiah, I want us to look at his prayer this morning. Do not be discouraged, okay? I'm going to tell you that right now. Don't be discouraged. There's 10 things I want to share with you this morning, okay? No, I haven't even got to my sermon yet. This is just inspiring you to listen. If you have your bulletin, you turn it over. On the back side, you can see there should be 10 numbers. There are 10 things I want to share with you about Nehemiah's prayer. Actually, it just comes down to 10 words I want to share with you. Number one, knowledge. That's the first word. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. I said, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, the one who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah had a knowledge. He had a knowledge of who God is. He had a knowledge of what God's name is. We try to promote that every once in a while. I don't know about you guys and where you live, but every once in a while I have two people that are dressed pretty nice, and they like to stop at my house, knock on the door, and they want to tell me that we need to be promoting God's name. They have a name they call Jehovah Witnesses, and I go different places, and I see them occasionally. And so whenever they come, I say, hey, I agree with you. I am a Jehovah Witness, and I too want to promote the name, although I don't use the name Jehovah. That is a transliteration of the word Yahweh. And so I use the word Yahweh. I'm not opposed to Jehovah, and so I'm a witness of him too. Well, they kind of get excited until I tell them that, well, actually, I'm a Baptist preacher promoting the name of God, because there's something about that name. And so we promote it. Sometimes I put these banners out, the names of God over here the different names of Jesus, all one being, and Nehemiah knew who that was. He had a knowledge of who God is, had a knowledge of God's name. He had a knowledge of how awesome God is, and he has a knowledge of what God had done in the past. And so it's important for us as we study God's word to realize this history is real. As we look back of our own life, we need to have that knowledge of, well, God has helped me in the past. Surely he'll help me again. And we call upon him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My children someday will call upon the God of Alan and Beth because of the great things God has done for us. He had a knowledge, and he had a knowledge of God's word and the covenant that God had made with his people. And so when we look at the prayer, the first thing I notice is that Nehemiah had a knowledge. And so part of what we try to do as a church is to present a knowledge of who God is. We try to have a Sunday school so we can teach the children and adults. We have a vacation Bible school. We have Awana so we can teach so people can have a knowledge of God. That's important. That's the first word. The second word, as I look through Nehemiah's prayer, trying to gain an insight, trying to learn about prayer, and also trying to learn about him, the second word is the word reverence. A reverence. Look at verse 5 again. To me, I can't just stand up here and say Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great, awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him. I can't just read those words without something happening in my life. There's a reverence as I stand before the great, almighty God. There's something there. And then if you drop down to verse 11, he says, "Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to your servants who delight to revere your name." There's something about that name. You know, I get so irritated when I watch TV, commercials, or whatever it is, or I go out in the public and I hear people taking God's name in vain. I have often stopped them and said, "Listen, why would you talk about trying to damn God or asking God to damn something?" When I was out in the secular world, I would say, "Instead of using God, why don't you use your mother's name there?" "Oh, no, I could never do that." "Then why do you do that to God?" You see, there's something about His name. And I don't think we can go too far in revering that name. Whether it's the name of God, the titles of God, or euphemisms for God, we can get excited about that. Nehemiah had reverence there for God. This means he had a deep respect for God. He had a reverence for God because God is great and His name is great. Last week we looked, His name is majestic. His name is to be revered. There's reverence there that I can find. And so when I go to God in prayer, I try my best to be reverent. Now, how do we be reverent? Well, there's lots of ways. Sometimes we can be reverent by just humbling ourselves and bowing our head. Sometimes we can be reverent with the way we look with our eyes, and we try to visualize the heavens and all that God has done. Somehow, some way, we need that reverence for God. And I just feel that somehow Christianity has lost that reverence. And we've become all too casual and not revering who God is. The third word, as we look at Nehemiah's prayer, is the word appreciation. Appreciation. Verse 5 again. He says, "The great and awe-inspiring God." Now, this indicates that he appreciated who God is. And when we think about awe-inspiring, we think about what God has done. And so this expression is an expression of adoration and a form of worship. Last week, we used the acrostic in our prayers, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so this would be the A in learning how to pray, in our adoration of God as we come before the great, awe-inspiring God. There's something there. The fourth word that I see here is the word love. The word love. Look at verse 5 again. He talks about the great God of heaven, Yahweh, and who keeps His covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And again, we can drop down to verse 11. It says, "Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to those servants who delight to revere your name. Your servant, give him success today and have compassion." That word compassion also refers to love. And so he is a God of compassion. God loves His creation. That would mean He loves this earth that sometimes we abuse and destroy. It means that God loves His people who sometimes neglect Him as best we can. God loves people. And the people, His people, love Him. So this word love has two different sides to it. The Hebrew word here is hased, and it's closely related to a word that implies loyalty. You see, Anyway, I fell in love with Beth. And when I said, "Beth, I love you," it was a declaration of loyalty to her. And I did that in April, actually April the 1st, I did that. And September, however many months later, we stood before a congregation of people. And I says, to thee only will I cleave, or something like that. And but it was a declaration of loyalty. And so when I say, God, I love you, it's a thing of I'm going to be loyal to you. And when God says, Alan, I love you, I can count on him being loyal to me. So this love is so important. As I shared the word acts, A-C-T-S, last week, this is the letter T. This is thanksgiving. That we're thanking God for his love and our love for him. The fifth word that we're going to look at here, as we look at his prayer that is so powerful, is the word confidence. Again, verse 5, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. There's a confidence. Nehemiah knew that God could help the people. He is so awesome, so almighty, so sovereign, that there's nothing he couldn't do. God could help his people. He knew that God had helped them in the past. 1400 BC, the people went in, became the nation of Israel. How long did it take before they sinned? It was either the first or their second battle when they went up against Ai, that they already blew it. How long does it take for us? Just about the time our feet hit the floor in the morning. But there was a confidence that God had helped him in the past and that God would help him again. He strongly believed that God would help the people again. Let's turn to, in our Bible, keep your hand here, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In your pew Bible, it's going to be page 160. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When you have children and grandchildren and have been in the land a long time, and if you act corruptly, you know, I think we could probably cross out that word if, when you act corruptly. But God chooses to give us an opportunity to do what's right. So if you act corruptly, make an idol in the form of anything, and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoking him to anger, I will call heaven and earth as a witness against you today that you will quickly perish from the land you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but you will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot hear, see, eat, or smell. But from there you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, you will return to the Lord your God in the latter days and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers he has sworn to them by an oath, because the Lord your God, it is a compassionate God. He had confidence because he knew who God was, he knew God's word, he knew what God had done in the past, and he knew what God wanted his people to do. There was a confidence. Oh, the sixth word that I come up with here is the word desperation. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for a number of days, even to the point where I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. There's some acts of desperation there. Drop down to verse 6. Let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear the servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night. There's an ongoing, it's not a one-time thing. I kind of chuckled walking past the bedroom. Tyler was watching TV and commercials come on. I want that. Well, I don't know if you watch much TV. You never have one commercial. It's like 10 minutes of commercials before you get back. And so the next commercial, I want that. And the next, I want that. And just go on and on. He probably, I would assume, doesn't even remember the first thing he said he wanted. But there was a desperation. It's not a one-time, God, please help us. And that's the end of our prayer. But it's an ongoing, God, I'm praying day and night. I'm fasting for long periods of time. God, I'm serious about this. I want a revival amongst your people. There was a desperation. Interesting to me, he was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was a layman. He wasn't the pastor of a church. He was a layman sitting in the pews, whatever that may mean to them. Yet he wept for the people and their condition. It says here that he prayed day and night. Now let's go backwards just a little bit to the book of Ezra, which is right in front of Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 says, while Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him, and the people also wept bitterly. God was moving in the people, and so they were desperate. In Ezra's time, Ezra was there and helped build the temple, or he was came along after the temple, actually. But Ezra was there trying to encourage the people. He was desperate. Here we find Nehemiah in the same condition. Let's go to the book of Esther. Esther is right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. There was another disaster. It seems like life is filled with one disaster after another. And so Ezra faced him, and he fell on his face and mourned, and the people with him. Nehemiah by himself grieved. Now then Esther, there's a threat to annihilate the people. And verse 15 of Esther chapter 4, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, and if it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything Esther told him. Esther had to go before the king and ask for mercy. Mercy for God's people. And I want to say, instead of mercy, we have to go before the great, awe-inspiring king and ask for revival for God's people. And so they prayed and fasted for 3 days. You see, there comes a point in our life when we recognize the condition of our own life, when we recognize the condition of our church, the body of Christ, when we recognize the condition of our state, we recognize the condition of our nation, we recognize the condition of the world, that God has to deal with us, and we need to be desperate and willing enough to spend some time in prayer and in fasting and interceding for others. There was desperation. The seventh word that we come up here in his prayer, back to the book of Nehemiah, is the word dependence. Dependence. Verse 6, as I'm reading it, says, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear your servant's prayer. I pray day and night for your servants, and I confess their sins we have committed against you, and my father has done this. There was a dependence. He was asking God to be aware of the situation and to intervene. Now, God is all-knowing. He knew what was going on. But for Nehemiah, he was declaring his dependence. God, please be aware of the situation and intervene. Do something. See, there's nothing that Nehemiah could do. Not a thing he could do on his own. It was all up to God. In that word acts on how to pray, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, this is the S, the supplication. Asking God to help us. God, we need you and you alone. I was driving down the road yesterday, and the song, I guess I should have looked it up, but the song was playing. I looked around, I don't know the exact words, but he says, I looked around at the condition of the world, and I got angry when I saw the abuse, and it goes on and lists a few sins and everything. And so I asked God, God, why don't you do something? And the rest of the song goes, I did, I created you. And it comes back to, what are you going to do? You see, here was a layman who was concerned about the condition. Not the pastor, not the priest. The layman was concerned. And I just want to say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do as Californians, as United States citizens, as First Baptist Church of Claremont? What are we going to do? And so we go to God. God, be aware. Please intervene. Help us to do what we can do. The eighth word that we find here in this prayer is confession. He goes on in verse 6, says, I confess the sins that, or I like this, he goes, I pray now day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed. And so he's taking that upon himself. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted corruptly towards you. We have not kept your commands, your statutes, your ordinances that you gave to your servant Moses. God, we have blown it. When we draw near to God, it brings us to the point of confession. The closer we get to God, the more we want to be like God, the closer we want our relationship, the more we want to confess our sins. When we realize our sinful condition, it brings us to the point of confession. When we realize how far our country has gone, it brings us to the point of confession. Isaiah, years later, actually, Isaiah preceded Nehemiah. But in the book of Isaiah, which is later in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, wow, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That means he's sinned, not just with his lips, but his life. I live among a people of unclean lips. Not just lips, but their life. Confession. There comes a point when we need to confess, God, I blew it. In that acrostic of Acts, this is the letter C. So you notice that in Nehemiah's prayer, he got it all. The adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, he got the supplications all there. The ninth word, as we kind of wrap this up, is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty, the all-powerful. There's nothing God can't do. Verses 10 and 11, they are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. There was a declaration of sovereignty. God is in control. God is strong with a strong hand. And if we are to be successful, it has to come from God, not from us. It all goes to him. Used to get up early. I still get up early, but used to get up early on Sunday, turn on the TV and watch Oral Roberts. Didn't like his preaching, but I loved his music. So I would listen to the first of it, and he would get up there, and he would had the great music. Janet whatever her name was, always singing there, and some other great people. But I remember one time listening to Oral Roberts, and he said something about in his prayer life, he was thanking God for all that he had. I don't remember it exactly. Look at the university that I have. And God, in Oral Roberts' mind, as he's talking to God, God says, Oral, I did it. And Oral's response to that was, Yes, Lord, but I dug the ditch. And it just kind of turned me off. And first of all, I can't see him with a pick and a shovel. But the second thing is he was trying to talk about God, but he always talked about himself. And so when I see this sovereignty of God and Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah is not doing anything. It comes from God. What about you in your life? You know, who is Frank Sinatra? I did it my way. Why don't we throw that out the window and let's do it God's way? It's all about him. The last thing, 10th word, is the word commitment. Nehemiah was God's servant. He was committed to serve and to pray and willing to do whatever necessary. He ended off, not with his prayer, but just kind of a little postlude there. Oh, by the way, I was the king's cupbearer. And so we're going to look in the next few weeks, months, whatever, we're going to look at what transpired. But the starting point was that prayer. It got him fired up. It got a secular king who didn't know God fired up to do something. And resulted in God's people doing something. But it started with prayer. Our focus this year within our church, and I hope within our lives, is prayer. Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. And I couldn't tell you how many times you've heard me say, if this is going to be a house of prayer, then we have to be a people of prayer. And it can start like with Nehemiah, when we realize the conditions around us, and there's nothing we can do about it, we can pray. We can pray. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your holy word and how it speaks to us. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, that we might be people of prayer, burdened and desperate, dependent upon you. Lord, that we might come and confess our sins and acknowledge you, that you are the sovereign God, that we might have the knowledge of you and what you want for us. God, please move in our lives today. And may we say, like that song we started off with, thy will be done. May it be so now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our services this morning.